Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the passage right before our text, which we had a sermon on not long ago, we talked about the relationship between people and the powers that be. For the early believers, this likely would not have been their most pressing issue, even if it was an important one. For us, that particular issue is very relevant. The text still applies because though much has changed, there are still governments and citizens, rulers and subjects that text directly speaks to. Now, the opposite would be true of our text this morning. The relationship of slaves and masters is not nearly so widespread or accepted today as it was when Peter wrote this letter. Now, I know that there are some in the world who insist on perpetuating certain kinds of slavery, but in our country and in our day, you won't just meet a slave going about your business. But for Peter's audience, slaves were pretty well everywhere. As much as 20% of the population were slaves in that day. And many, many Christians were slaves. And so the way that this text, which we just read, it speaks into our lives is quite different than it would have been when Peter wrote the letter. What we need to see here is that this text speaks to the lowliest in society. It speaks towards people whose rights are being trampled, especially when they do good. To give an example of who may need to hear a text like this, you think of the students in the public school system who are being taught to do wrong while no voice is given to those who want to do good. And think about how quickly death is recommended for those who will deal with chronic mental illness or a kind of disability for their lives. You can think of children who are still in the womb of their mother, or you can think of those who have been born and will have to deal with this for their entire lives. Death is a quick recommendation. Now, while these aren't examples of places where submission is required and not appropriate in many cases, nevertheless, we do hear the call to persist in doing good. We are to do good not only to those who show love for what is good, but also for those who hate what is good. Jesus teaches us also to love those who hate us and to be merciful to them, doing good to them. He does so in Luke 6, verse 27 through 36. So I bring you God's word under the theme, follow Christ's example. Do good. Trust God. We'll look at three parts to this. First of all, we'll look at what God is looking for. And then we'll see what example was left for us. And then we'll look at what God works through suffering. Once more, we are to follow Christ's example, do good, and trust God. And we begin with what God is looking for. Well, Peter begins once again with a call to submission. That is the theme of this part of his letter. He approaches the topic several times. Those in the churches of Asia Minor who were Christian slaves were encouraged not to dishonor their master in any way. Now, the motivation for this comes from the same place that submission to the ruling authorities came from. The word that we have in the ESV there, the word respect, is actually the same as the word for fear, which Peter had just used one verse prior to call the believers to fear God, even as they honor the emperor. Indeed, fear for Peter is always the fear of God. So it is out of fear of God that these slaves were to submit to their masters. Out of worship for their Lord, for the sake of the obedience for which they were chosen and sanctified, these slaves are called to do good to their masters by submitting to them. In spite of the considerations of good or unscrupulous masters, the Christian slave must first consider his position before God and then act in accordance with that. And the good that they were called to do out of the fear of the Lord was to submit to their masters. When Peter calls these believers to do this, he wants them to have a mind for those things that matter to God. He wants them to understand that there are certain actions that God looks on with favor and some that he does not. And so we get in verse 19 and 20, you get the words gracious and credit and then gracious again. And we need to be very careful here with the word grace. For here Peter is not talking about the grace of salvation. And he's talking about those things that God finds valuable or precious. There is an evaluation going on whereby we can distinguish between things that are honorable and things that are dishonorable. And so we recognize this principle in the example that Peter raises in verse 20. If you do wrong and you are punished for it, no one ought to bat an eye. There is nothing unjust or unusual going on in that situation. There's nothing unjust, for example, if you speed and you get a ticket, and then you have to pay some money. There ought to be no outrage, also, when a murderer goes to jail. And if someone defrauds his company, no one will be surprised or scandalized if he is fired and escorted out of the office. But on the other hand, if you do good and endure suffering for doing good, then in the way that God looks at things, this is to your credit. It is something that God regards as valuable. And it shouldn't surprise us at this point in the letter to be hearing about things that God might find valuable. We hear words like these in the context of other things that God has revealed as precious. You think of the faith that is tested and found genuine in 1 Peter 1, verse 7. Likewise, in chapter 2, we read of the cornerstone, chosen and precious, through whom we offer sacrifices of praise that are acceptable in God's sight. And we will, Lord willing, come to 1 Peter 3 and speak about the precious value God places on a peaceful and godly wife. See, Peter wants his readers to understand that in the household of God, there is a system of evaluation that differs from the world around them. In the world, things are considered valuable for different reasons, some of which are understandable, but some are not. Indeed, some things are considered valuable for selfish reasons. They only serve to make oneself look good. Well, whatever the case might be in the world, in God's family, what is valuable is valuable because it is good. There is an intrinsic goodness to certain things that God can see with utter clarity. These are good because they are in accordance with his law, and accordance with his law is good because the law itself flows from the character of God. See, we should not forget that God knows how to reward those who do good. The thing we ought to keep in mind when reading a passage like this is what Peter says in 1 Peter 1, verse 11. There he talks about the sufferings that were predicted of Christ and the subsequent glories. That's the path that Christ walked. He is the ultimate sufferer who laid the trail for his people to follow. And so Peter says that if you do good, and you suffer for it, there's something that is Christ-like in you. There is a pattern that you are following. There is a path that you are on that leads somewhere. As you walk the road of suffering, it leads to subsequent glory. So don't lose heart just because you are suffering for doing good. Instead, fix your eyes on what God looks at, which is that which is Christ-like in you. This brings us to our second point, where we speak about the example that was left for us. Verse 21 brings us to recognize that doing good is a calling that we have received by faith in Jesus Christ. We, as God's people, as living stones in his house-building project, are called first and foremost to do good. In context, we recognize that doing good includes submitting to rulers. By and large, the good we are called to do today is to obey those human institutions for the Lord's sake. In a number of cases, the calling to do good will not allow us to obey our leaders. And if we find that we must obey the word of God rather than the words of men, well, they may punish us. But that will not, however, stop believers from doing good. Yet in the main, the good that we are called to do is to obey. In the same way, these early believers were told that it is a good deed to submit to their masters. That does not mean, as some people accuse Christianity of, but that does not mean that the Bible supports slavery. What it means is that the slaves could not mistreat their masters, nor make a habit of disobeying them. Of course, if a master required his slave to do something evil, like destroy another person's property, or engage in immoral sexual relations, or worship the emperor, the slave had to resist. A Christian slave had to resist. Their master had no power to force them to do something that was not good. You see, it all comes back to the doing of good, to that calling to do good by faith in Jesus Christ. And if they endured punishment for their commitment to doing what is good in God's eyes, then this endurance was credited by God as good. Now, the grounds for this calling to do good, possibly even to endure suffering, it comes from the work of Jesus Christ himself. Peter says that believers are called to do good even to the point of suffering for the Lord's sake, because Christ himself suffered first for them. This point is taken up again in verse 24, which we will come to in the third point. But for now, we have to recognize that this puts us in a new relationship. Since Christ suffered for you to bring you salvation, you are committed to him in loving, thankful worship, even to the point of suffering. For Christ, in his suffering, left an example that is normative for believers. It says there that we might follow in his steps. That is a great translation if you think about following a guide on a dangerous hike. The guide will know exactly where to put his feet. And if you know what's good for you, you'll put your feet exactly where he did. We are to trace the pattern of our Lord's example, a pattern which may be summarized by saying, do not repay evil with evil. Just as the sufferings of our Lord were predicted in Isaiah 53. The suffering servant there did not open his mouth, but like a sheep before its shearers was silent, so also Jesus Christ did not respond to insult with insults, nor did he respond to suffering with threats, even though he could perhaps have appealed to God's justice. He could have warned them what they were really doing and that he would soon sit at the right hand of God his Father. Nevertheless, he took on the form of a servant and he lived that out to the very end. You know very well the account of Christ after he was arrested. You know that he remained very quiet, unless he was directly charged to answer a question. This is the example that he laid out for us, so that we might follow in that pattern. You can read more about that pattern in Psalm 34, a psalm which Peter regularly returns to. It says in Psalm 34, "What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it." This is the pattern that was laid out for us. To this we have been called. When we suffer for doing good, we are called to take up our cross, to deny ourselves, and trace that pattern of the Lord, to subdue our anger and refuse to respond to sin with more sin. That's because when we suffer for being righteous, we almost invariably ask the question in our minds or in our hearts of whether or not God is really watching over us. And the answer to the question is indeed that we are never forsaken by God, because Christ has suffered all the forsakenness for us. And so the call is to do good and to trust in God. Well, we need to realize that Peter is not writing these things for no reason. He sees that the churches to whom he writes are actually in danger because the passions of their sinful flesh are waging war against their souls. That's 1 Peter 2, verse 11, and that theme still governs this text, and it will continue to do so for a while. Peter knows that if believers begin to retaliate, that they are in real spiritual danger. He knows it because it's the same danger that Peter was in when he cut off the servant's ear when Jesus was arrested. But Peter learned that that kind of behavior is not following the example that Jesus Christ laid out for us. It indicated a lack of trust in God. He did what he did because he felt he needed to defend himself and to defend Jesus, instead of trusting that God would defend him. In doing so, he failed to do what is good. Beloved, there is a way to challenge suffering in a way that is good. And if there is that way, then we, of course, may free ourselves from suffering. But if we're doing what we're doing because we don't trust God, then we're allowing our sinful passions to make war upon our souls. Once we start to take matters into our own hands, we are in danger. You see, the devil wants you to respond badly to suffering so that you do what is wrong. He knows that he can't take away your inheritance, but he also knows that if you turn away from God, then he will have won. That's what the devil is up to. But God awakens trust. And this example is given to us so that we might know we are under the protection of God by faith in Jesus Christ. He will not fail. Even in the face of the greatest kinds of suffering, no one can take the sheep of God out of the hands of our loving shepherd. So respond to suffering with trust and continue to do good. Trust that God knows what matters to him and that he will recognize it. Trust that he sees good deeds done in faith, and trust that he remembers them and promises to reward them. This brings us to our final point, which is what God works through suffering. Well, after working out the example of Christ continuing to do good in his suffering, Peter comes back to what was achieved by Jesus through what he did. What Christ achieved in his suffering was a cleansing work that we might be sprinkled with his blood and that he might bring us back into the presence of God. And for this, Peter continues to rely on Isaiah 53. As he remembers the events of Christ's suffering and death, Peter attaches those events to the particular statements of the prophet Isaiah. It begins with Isaiah 53, verse 12, where we read, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." See, we cannot underestimate, beloved, what God can do through your trials. What God achieved in the suffering of Christ is still felt by believers all over the world. Do not forget that through the suffering of Christ, God achieved the salvation of sinners like you and me. Through Christ's death on the cross, God manifested both his justice and his mercy so that we might have the forgiveness of sins. For in Christ, God did what no one in the world would ever have expected, and yet it was certainly predicted by the Holy Spirit through the prophet Isaiah. Christ's unjust suffering, the arrest, the false charges, the beatings, the trial in front of Pilate, and finally the rejection by his people, culminating all in the crucifixion, this was the means by which God laid on Christ the iniquity of us all. And although the atoning work of Christ can never be repeated, it is worth considering then, as Peter makes clear to us, that God is still able to bring glory to himself through our suffering. Peter writes so that his readers consider whether God is working through their sufferings to bring them to subsequent glory as well. What if, by suffering for doing good, God is laying on us the glory that Christ merited? He had already told these believers that the various trials they were suffering was so that their faith might result in praise and honor and glory at the return of Jesus Christ. Specifically, suffering for the sake of their faith, for doing good. That's the kind of suffering that Peter is talking about. And we know that not all kinds of suffering leads to this. This passage does not say that we must or even should submit to sheer cruelty just for the sake of cruelty. But it gives an answer to those who are persecuted for being zealous about what is good. It speaks to those whose earthly reward for doing good is to be beaten or insulted, but whose heavenly reward is glory. So remember what God is willing to do in these trials. Through them, he is shaving off of us what is worldly, futile, and worthless in favor of what is precious, what is of credit, what is unfading and valuable in his sight. And so Christ took on the iniquity of us all, and as a result, we are healed. Isaiah 53, verse 5. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. Christ's wounds result in our healing. Down the path of distrust in God lie many sins for which we would be rightly punished. Responding to suffering with anger or insult would bring about piercing, crushing, and chastisement, and rightly so. Indeed, the punishment for all our sins fell onto the servant of God. The wounds that we deserve were placed on his head, on his shoulders, his hands and his feet for our sake. He took our wounds on himself. He took our death on himself, and our condemnation even on himself, so that none of this would fall on us. Instead, we receive the favor of God, his goodness, his kindness, and his grace. We receive everything that Christ deserves. So that even though we are still afflicted in this world with hardship or disease or illness or persecution, God delivers his people out of them all. Indeed, we will be healed even from our mortality when we receive our glorified body in perfection. All our wounds will be healed, including the ultimate and fatal wound of death. So now our physical wounds remind us of the deep suffering of our Lord Jesus on the cross. We are reminded when we suffer that it is better to be wounded by the world than it is for God to be against us. Better for us to be wounded by the world than it is for God to be against us. As Christ taught in his ministry, he says, "I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." That which we suffer today pales in comparison to that which Christ took on himself, that from which we have been saved. Our sufferings, therefore, point us to the fact that God does this to make us ready to leave behind the futility of this world. The wounds inflicted by those who hate what is good push us away from the common pit of human misery. The fact that there are wolves who are ready to devour the sheep of Christ tells us that we must take refuge in the care of our shepherd. Indeed, apart from Christ, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Our sins cause us to go our own way, to seek our own path, to feel our own way in the darkness and become hopelessly lost. But by faith in Christ, we have been returned to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. That iniquity which drives us away from God has been removed as far as the east is from the west, and we are welcomed back into the sheepfold of God under the care of Christ, the good shepherd. In this war on our souls, we have a faithful shepherd who watches over us, who guards us, and even lays down his life for us. We are therefore no longer prey to our spiritual enemies, but we are safe in the arms of God. Elsewhere in Isaiah, we get the picture. Speaking of God, he will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. He holds his sheep in his arms. Though the world hates what is good, the devil prowls around like a lion seeking someone to devour, the shepherd is there. Whatever wounds the evil one may inflict on us, God will, in his time, comfort, restore, establish, and strengthen you against your enemies and bring you into glory. This is the gospel that reaches even to the lowliest in the world. This is the good news that belongs even to those who are told they have no rights. Because God finds certain things valuable. And these things transcend the traditions and the expectations of mankind. The good news that Christ himself is the servant of Isaiah 53 shows us that God is willing to achieve much through those who do good. No, we cannot repeat the work of Christ, nor should we even want to. But we can follow his example, trusting our souls to him who judges justly. Follow then the pattern that Christ laid out. As a shepherd leads his sheep where to walk safely, follow him. Be like a child who follows his older brother in the deep snow. Put your feet where his feet went. And in that way, find your way through the world. Do not respond to insults with insults. Do not respond to suffering with distrust or threats to your neighbors. Instead, believe that in doing good, God can work much. Suffering leads to subsequent glories. Amen. Let us respond by singing Psalm 86, stanza 5 and 6.